week. As my dad mentioned, we are drawing towards the end of our series, just with a few more of the minor prophets to go. Tonight we are looking at the book of Zephaniah. Now you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you would, because we will be there for the majority of the time tonight. We are going to go to some other books and other passages over the course of the lesson, but I will mention those when we get there. The book of Zephaniah, our best guess as to the name of the title means that the Lord hides. And I believe this is taken from chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So that's Zephaniah 2, 3. And we have that up on the... Just don't bump that. Okay. All right. So the title Zephaniah means the Lord hides. Now the subtitle of the book, I've taken from that meaning for the title, and the subtitle then is God hides his people in the day of anger. Whose anger? Well, his anger. And when we just read that verse, we read about God's anger being unleashed. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And the summary then of the book is that the Lord will send judgment on the nation of Judah, but some may be delivered. So who is the some? Well, I think we find that also in chapter 2, verse 3, which we've just read. It's those people who are doing God's judgment, who are following his laws, who are seeking his righteousness, seeking his meekness. And those kind of people, the ones who are truly worshiping God, are the ones who will be hidden in the day of his anger. The author of the book of Zephaniah, once again, the author gave his name to his book, is Zephaniah. But whereas in many of these Old Testament prophets, we don't really know a lot about the king, about the author, we do find a little bit more information about this particular prophet. And that's found in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Well, that name Hezekiah is probably Hezekiah, and that would make him the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, and directly related to the reigning king at the time of his prophecy, King Joash. The date for his lesson would have been approximately 635 BC. It was during Joash's reign, which we know from history lasted from 640 to 609 BC. And it happened probably sometime before Josiah tore down Baal's altar, which happened in 628 BC. So he probably prophesied in the earlier part of Josiah's reign, foreshadowing the discovery of the book of the law in 2 Kings 22, verses 10 through 20, which I will read really quick just so we can kind of get a refresher. It's been a long time since we've been through some of these earlier books, so I'd like to read some of these passages tonight so we can get a more full view of the context of what's actually happening when this prophet gave his message. So 2 Kings 22, verses 10 through 20. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now the king here is King Joash. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." And then the next verse talks about how those people went and found the prophetess Huldah, and she said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the men that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardst what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof." Then continue on, we'll skip a few lines there to verse 20. "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. So, at the beginning of Josiah's reign, towards the beginning of his reign, the book of the law was discovered in the ruins of the temple that previous kings had totally neglected. And they brought the book to Zephaniah and read it before him. And when he heard the message in that book of the law, he was exceedingly troubled in his heart, because he recognized that the nation of Israel had gone very far down the path leading to destruction that God has communicated time and time again in this book. And he decided then that he was going to inquire of the Lord. And when he inquired, the Lord promised him that he would not see the evil because he had repented. And as a result of this repentance, he later on, continuing in chapter 23, we find that he went and tore down Baal's altar in the land and in the northern kingdom area even. So he really made a strong attempt to bring Israel back into the way of God's path. The background of the book begins two generations prior in the kingdom with Manasseh. Now this king was so evil, King Manasseh was so evil, that God could no longer have mercy on the southern kingdom. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 9. "And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars, not just altars, but he built them in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." So then verse 9, skipping a couple verses, "Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So if you go back many years now to a time in history before the Israelites inhabited the land, you'll find that the Canaanites were giving themselves over to very wicked practices. These practices included all kinds of occult and even child sacrifice to their false gods. And for this reason, God had to destroy them. They were completely corrupt in his eyes, and the children of Israel were his tool for removing them. But when they came into the land, God repeatedly told them, "Don't do like what the Canaanites did. Be holy, because I am holy, and I cannot stand that." So now, fast forward several hundred years, King Manasseh then is so evil that he was doing worse than the Canaanites. That tells you how far this nation had sunk into the pit of evil. Now, although he was such an evil king, he did repent in the end. In chapter 33, again, skipping a lot, but to the end of the story, verses 18 through 20, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers." So in Manasseh did turn back to God, but the nation was corrupted, very much so. And his repentance at the end of his life wasn't enough to prohibit his successor, King Amon, from following in his ways. His son, once again, restored the corrupt practices to Israel, and he was killed just after a very short time in a political coup, leading us then to King Josiah, who became king after these two died, in verse 25 of 33. "But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead." As we've done in the past, we're going to continue looking through this book with discussing a brief overview, going from the beginning to the end, talking a little bit more in depth, because some of these prophets are less known, less well known than some of the other books in the Bible. So one of the benefits to doing this kind of a study is we get time to look into what they actually say. He begins with a personal introduction. We've already read that. We discovered in that introduction he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And we also found out he's speaking during the reign of King Josiah. And when we move on, we find in the rest of chapter 1 that total destruction is coming on the nation of Judah. "All things will be consumed," he says in verse 2. "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." Even Judah. Now, not that long ago, Judah was referred to as a place where worship of God could be practiced, but not now. Even Judah deserved destruction. "And I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests." Judah had given themselves to worshiping these false gods, and they had become a part of this coming destruction. The wicked in Jerusalem specifically would be searched out and destroyed in verse 12. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The day of the Lord will come soon." Now, this phrase, "the day of the Lord," we've discussed before. We're going to come back to it a little bit more later on tonight. But it comes up again in Zephaniah, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly." And in that day, although riches might give comfort to people now, in that day, riches will be meaningless. They won't be able to save. "Neither their silver nor their gold," in verse 18, "shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So this day of total destruction is coming, and it's going to be pretty gruesome because nothing that anyone can do is going to save them from this coming destruction. They have been corrupted, and now God is bringing that destruction that he promised way back earlier when they first entered the land. That is the stage that is set. But beginning in chapter 2, we find out that there is a possibility for deliverance. Gather yourselves therefore, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. This verse that we read at the beginning of the lesson tonight, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek mercy, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, these verses offering possible deliverance are very significant because there was a deliverance offered, and we're going to talk about that as we progress a little bit further beyond the overview. He continues on after offering this path of deliverance, though, with discussing the destruction of the surrounding nations. And this destruction that we see described here at the end of chapter 2 refers to the sweeping over the whole area by the Babylonians as they moved west to conquer. You remember last week we read about their means of destruction being a means of destruction of Nineveh. That's the last of the list in chapter 2. Being destroyed was a giant great flood of water. We'll read Nahum 2, 6, and 8 in a second. But the first nation that is prophesied as being destroyed is the Philistines. That's in 2, 4 through 7. And then he comes back to the Moabites and Ammonites. Now, these were distant relations of the people of Israel, but they too were very corrupt in their practices, and they were going to be removed, wiped out, when the Babylonians came. Next one that is prophesied is the Ethiopians. Even the Ethiopians were going to be slain by the sword. But that last category, the Assyrians, is one that I'd like to focus on because we did look at them last week. So let's read chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head. So this city, this giant city, Nineveh, the most powerful city in the world for a significant amount of time, was going to be destroyed by water. The water would come, destroy the walls, allowing the king of Babylon to move in with his army and destroy the people in the city. We read about that last week. Let's just look at those two verses really quick. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them. Nahum 2, verses 6 and 8. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. So Nineveh was going to become, again, a pool of water, like it had been in the past before people moved in and settled the area after the Babylonians destroyed them. And with that, we move on to chapter 3, which is a pronouncement of woe directly to the holy city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, 1 through 6. It begins by describing the governmental leaders as corrupted. 3, verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. The religious leaders were also corrupted. In the next verse. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. If your government and your religion is no longer pure, then the nation is not going to be pure. And when these two were following their own ideas of worshiping God, they led the people into a terrible spot. Now, although this destruction is coming, like many of the minor prophets, Zephaniah includes a prophecy of future restoration. It takes up the majority of the third chapter, the end there, from 7 through 20. In these verses, we find that all the nations will be gathered and judged. Verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine anger, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." But the remnant would be holy. The remnant of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, would be holy. Verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." In this time when the Lord returns and restores his people, he will be in the midst of them. Verse 17, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And the captivity will be ended, the captivity that they're getting ready to go into. Verse 20, "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." So we've gone full circle here in this book. We've gone from destruction to the people of Israel because they're corrupt, to a possibility of deliverance if you do mercy and seek after God in the beginning of chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, destruction to all the surrounding neighbors of Israel, including the nation of Assyria, which was destroyed by water and the Babylonians. Then moving on to chapter 3, that pronouncement of judgment coming back again to Israel, specifically Jerusalem, where the government and the religious leaders were corrupt. But even at the end of that, after the deportation, after the captivity, in the future, God will restore his people. And that is an overview of the book of Zephaniah. As we read that, there were some key people. Maybe not necessarily key as in they factored into the actual book, but key as in they were instrumental in setting up the situation that led to the book being given. The first is Manasseh. He is the wicked king who led Judah into deep sin. So without this progression of history, beginning with Manasseh, the book almost doesn't make sense. As I mentioned earlier, there are statements given to the southern kingdom that seem to indicate they were still on the right track. But when we look at the course of history, we realize that this single king was able to lead the nation from righteousness, the righteousness that Hezekiah had reared up and established in the nation of Judah, into absolute depravity, even descending as low as child sacrifice to the false gods of the heathen. Now, although Manasseh did repent at the end of his life, his leadership left a mark that couldn't be easily erased. And his son Amon was another wicked king who followed his father's footsteps as a wicked king, was killed in a coup just 2 years after taking the throne. And that allowed Josiah to take over. Now, Josiah was a righteous king, but in this case, it was too little too late to halt the ultimate judgment of the nation of Judah. In his mercy, though, God did allow this righteous king to come because the people were able to receive his promise of mercy if they obeyed his word. So we know even what this mercy looked like. The prophet Zephaniah gave this promise of mercy in 2:3, which we've read several times tonight, so we won't read it again. But we know what this mercy looked like, what actually happened historically to bring this mercy to pass. Let's turn to Jeremiah 38, verses 2 through 3. Jeremiah 38, verses 2 through 3. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city, that is Jerusalem, shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So the means of deliverance from this coming invasion by Babylon was simply to leave the city, what might have appeared to be protection, and go to the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans, as they came down and waited outside the city when it was at siege. And that promise was even extended to the king at the time. Why is that? Well, that's a very significant test of faith. You're safe in your city. The enemy is outside the city. Why would you want to leave the safety of your city to go to the enemy? That wouldn't make sense unless you trusted God enough to place your life in his hands. So Zephaniah's promise of mercy extended those who did mercy or who did justice and followed God's commands, just continued along with what Jeremiah said. If the people were willing to obey God, then they would receive mercy. If they weren't, then they would die in the city when it was destroyed. The setting of the book is Jerusalem. It's the current home of Israel's king Josiah, and it's the location of the temple that Manasseh had corrupted. We read about that earlier, how he had actually put altars and made sacrifices there to the host of heaven and to false gods. But the city of Jerusalem is also the future residence of the Lord God's reign. At the second half of chapter 3, towards the end of the book, we read about that. When he comes back, he will reign in Jerusalem. And this Lord God who will reign in Jerusalem is Christ. He is the one who will rule in Jerusalem. Once again, Zephaniah comes back to this theme that keeps on coming in the minor prophets. The Lord will return the captivity of Israel and come and rule in the nation of Israel as king. So he will gather all the nations and destroy them. We read that in chapter 3, verse 8. But he will make Jerusalem a name to be praised throughout all the earth. We read that in verse 20. Now these events parallel the ones described as the Battle of Armageddon in the New Testament. So let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 16, 14 through 16. Revelation 16, 14 through 16. And we'll begin at the end of the verse. Of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And then skip ahead several chapters to chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, let's compare that really quickly to how it's described in chapter 3, verse 8 of Zephaniah. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine anger, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now these are describing the same event when Christ comes to rule in the city of Jerusalem. And the key doctrine that comes up in this book, as in many of the other minor prophets, is the day of the Lord. It occurs several times in the book, and in Zephaniah, it primarily refers to the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming. Chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the Lord, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Now this, in the book of Zephaniah, there's a little bit of a difference here between the day of the Lord and, as I mentioned in that next point, the day that I rise up to the prey, which refers to God's final day of judgment on all nations at Armageddon. So many other times throughout the minor prophets, the day of the Lord refers to both the coming day of judgment when God would destroy the people in the land of Israel, and also the final event later on in the future still for us. Here, however, the day of the Lord primarily refers to that destruction of Jerusalem, and the future event is distinguished as the day that I rise up to the prey. Challenges to Zephaniah. Well, the question is, has the day of the Lord occurred, or is it still in the future? Now, this prophecy of the day of the Lord was partially fulfilled when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And you can be sure that the people who were living through that were thinking, "Now this is a terrible time." And they thought, "This is the day of the Lord." But its full completion will not take place until the end times, which for us are still in the future. We read the day of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus will come back and will destroy all the nations. And so with that, we transition into our application for this evening. The day of the Lord is coming soon. Now that's the cry of the prophet to ancient Israel, and I believe it's still valid for us today. The day of the Lord is coming soon, and we have no idea when. But because it hasn't happened yet, and because it's in the future, we do know it's getting closer every passing second. Nothing in the Bible gives us a date or allows us to puzzle it out, which incidentally, if someone wants to puzzle it out or says they know when it's coming, they're wrong. Jesus said that only the Father knows the timing of those future events. So where do we stand today in relation to the coming day of the Lord? Do we trust in ourselves or in God? We're Americans. We live here in America, the greatest country on earth, because we have freedom. We can be anything we want to be. Now, sometimes we allow our independent mindset to branch over into our mindset about God. But really, these don't match up. God demands our trust if He is to defend us. We can only pull ourselves up by our bootstraps so far before we run out of strength. And we have to rely on someone who is bigger than ourselves, and that someone is God. If God is our first and only true trust, our source of confidence, He will take care of us and shelter us. The promise given to the people in Jerusalem way back when was that if they went out to the king of Babylon and surrendered themselves, they would be spared with their lives, basically, that being it. The promise for us today is that if we trust in God, we will be spared from that coming day of judgment in an event called the rapture. The day of judgment is definitely not a place we want to be, and we can be freed from it if we trust in God. And there's no more to trusting in God than simply acknowledging His right to rule over us. Trusting in God is only done completely when we rely on Him to secure our eternal future in addition to our present safety. And this eternal security can only be accomplished through trusting Him. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." believing is the same as trusting, but trusting requires us to acknowledge that someone else is in control of the whole situation. It's not something we can fix or handle on our own. And God is. He is in control. He is in control of our present lives and our eternal future. And because of that, He is worthy of our trust. So I ask, are you trusting God? Let me explain what that means. Well, first, it means that you need to recognize that you are a sinner. All people on earth have sinned and broken the law of God. If you break one law, that makes you a lawbreaker. In God's book, if you break His law one time, that makes you a sinner. And sin separates from God. No matter how small of a sin, no matter how innocent it might seem, that sin separates you from God with eternal death. And that is the punishment we earned by committing even a single sin in our lives. And because we are separated from God with that sin, we can never come to Him on our own. He is as far away from us as we could possibly be. But we needed something more to get us there. God loved us enough that He was willing to create that way for all of us to be rescued from that fate of eternal death. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And if we believe and trust in Him, as I just read Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, then you will be saved. We need to trust then that God will keep us forever. He promises that once we believe in Him and get saved, we will never have to worry that He will cast us out, because He holds us in His hand. And when He holds us in His hand, we don't have to worry about being cast out. No matter what we do, He is our Father, and we are securely in His hand. And we can trust His word of promise that it is so. When we trust God, we know that we do not need to worry about the day of the Lord, because He will keep us safe. And as I said, that promise is the promise of the rapture, when He will return, take His church away, spare them from the most trying times that are still to come. And that is a promise given to all those who trust in God. And so the direct application tonight, let's make sure we trust in God so we are prepared for the day of the Lord when it finally comes. All right, thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.